returning to your seats, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this morning our text is found in verses 1 through 13. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 13. If you are using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page 966. As we continue now, a little over halfway through our series as we look at this book. And so, once more, I want to invite you, if you would stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So if you would stand once more and let us hear the words that Paul wrote as he was inspired by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacles in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, thank you again for your word. It is a great reminder week by week. Even as Francis Schaeffer said, God is there and he is not silent. That you are the one who is, the one who has created the world, the one in whom all things hold together. And you have spoken. You have revealed to us who you are and what you demand, and how you've provided for us in Christ, how indeed he bore our transgressions and suffered for our sins, that we might have life. And so as we read this text again, we are reminded that God's word has been read. And now as it is proclaimed, Lord, I simply pray that you would allow me to expose what your word says, that together we might understand it and know what its demands are in our lives. Indeed, show us more today who you are and what it is that you command us as your people, that we might worship you as we should. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As Prime Minister Breton David Lloyd George answered the question, "What is our task?" with this quote, "To make Britain fit for heroes to live in." I read that quote this week, and as soon as I read it, my mind began to go to a number of things. One, at first I thought, that's a good answer. A fit place for heroes to live in. I wonder if that came from him or a speechwriter. I then thought, I wonder how the people received it. I mean, did they receive it as something of saying, yes, the one who leads us wants the country to do well, or did they receive it simply as just some kind of statement by a politician who knows how to use words? But finally, I thought to myself, whatever they thought of his answer, it indeed was the right question to ask. What is our task? What are we to be about? As the church, it seems that, well, the church and the culture at large, it seems that we live in a day in which we simply are convinced that to be busy is to be succeeding. And so we rarely stop to ask ourselves, what is it that we're supposed to be about? What is it our goal? What is our task art? Rather, we just surge ahead, just running and doing. And at the end of the day, if we've done enough, we feel good about ourselves. If we were busy all day, felt as if we've accomplished something. Instead of asking the questions like, what should be our task? What is it that we should be about? As the church in North America, I wonder how we might change if we evaluated ourselves and came to the Scriptures and then said, God, how is it according to your word that we are supposed to live and function? What are to be our tasks? Instead of just assuming maybe that everything that has been done for generations is indeed right. And so this morning, I do not think that our text gives us a complete answer to that question. Indeed, the whole of Scripture is needed to answer the question, what is it that is our task? What is the church are we to be about? For that there are many facets to the answer. But what I think our text does do this morning is it provides for us some central elements to the task of the church. I think as we look at 2 Corinthians 6:1-13, something that becomes clear, or at least three of the things I want us to see in this text, are central to our task, are central to what we are to be about. Therefore, what I want to do this morning is look at our text, which I think divides basically into three sections, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 10, and then verses 11 through 13. I want to look at it and first walk through the text simply to see what it is that Paul does in the text, what it is that he's saying, what the text means. So let us just look and say, okay, we understand then what Paul is saying here. Second, I want us then to be able to look at it from both Paul's perspective and the Corinthians. That in some ways, this text, I think, serves as an exhortation to us. Model what Paul's doing. Imitate Paul, as he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And also to think about it in light of the Corinthians. What is it that they were hearing? What is it that they were to do? And then finally, I want to try to summarize then the text as to the central truths that I think should be at the center of our task, and then try to apply it to ourselves. So let's first just try to see what's going on in the text. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we find that Paul appeals to them, that is to the Corinthians, he appeals to them to hold fast to the gospel that they have received. To hold fast to the gospel which they have received. Now, you no doubt remember from the early weeks that we looked at this book, one of the things that's going on is that false apostles are attacking Paul. They're speaking in the Corinthians' ears so that the Corinthians are beginning to think, is Paul really right? Is he really an apostle? Should we question him? Is he really as godly as we think he is? Maybe he's just putting on a show. Maybe he's manipulating us all. Maybe he's just trying to get, you know, something out of us. And so these false apostles continue to speak to the Corinthians so that they begin to think less and less of Paul. And now Paul, in much of the book so far, has defended himself. He's defended his ministry. He's defended his motives. He's, this is what I'm about. I want to expose myself to you. Why is Paul doing that? Well, one, you might think, well, it's just because Paul likes it when people think well of him. I mean, I like the same. You know, if somebody thinks I'm a jerk, I would like to be around them and try to show them I'm at least not always a jerk, you know? Is it Paul just wants people to think well of him? Or maybe he's on some ego trip. Maybe this is exposing Paul's failure. Maybe he thinks so highly of himself that he can't take it that others would think bad of him. Well, no, that's not what's going on at all. Rather, the reason that Paul is fighting so much for them to understand who he is and to realize the ministry he has as an apostle is because of the message he brings. It's because of what his ministry is. Paul's ministry and his message is the declaration of the gospel. The declaration that Christ has died for our sins, that he was buried and he rose from the dead 3 days later. And here is why I think Paul argues so ardently to defend himself. Because he knows this. If they reject Paul as an apostle sent from God, then it is very likely they will reject the message that Paul has brought them. You see then why it is so crucial? He's not arguing over an ego trip. He's arguing because the gospel is at stake. He's arguing because if they reject him, they might very well reject the gospel that they have already professed to have received. And so it is in that setting, Paul understanding how urgent it is that they understand what he's about, that he says to them in verses 1 and 2, working together with him. That is, he has just talked about being an ambassador for Christ. He says, working together with him, that is, working together with Christ, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. As Paul begins saying, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, I think here's in essence what he's getting at. He's saying, when we first came to you, remember the event in Acts 18. Paul had preached to the Corinthians. He preached, in fact, it was going so poorly, Paul was getting rejected, he was getting beaten, that he decided, I'm out of here. I mean, some of us are tempted, I think at times, no doubt, to shrink away from evangelism just at the fact that people might make fun of us or mock us or persecute us, you know, verbally. Paul was getting beaten and stoned. And so he says, that's it. I'm out of here. I've had enough. And the Lord comes to him that night in a vision and says, Paul, go back into that city. Luke records this in Acts 18. Paul, go back into that city, for I have many people there. And so Paul picks himself up and goes back into a city to a people who have tried to kill him to speak to them the gospel again. And Luke records that Paul preached there and labored there for 18 months, a year and a half, and they planted the church. And so now Paul is sitting here saying, when I proclaim the gospel to you, you professed to have believed it. However, now my great fear is that you're going to just cast it all aside. In essence, you're about to show that you never really believed. You're about to show that your profession was just that. It was a profession, but it wasn't of something genuine. Why? Because Paul knew those who truly believe would hold fast to the gospel firm until the end. In fact, Paul had written to them in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Just listen to these verses. Paul writes, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And this Paul says to them, if you make a profession of faith, if you claim to receive the gospel, but then clearly go on to reject it, then you never really received it. And so Paul is arguing with them. Do you not see that God was very gracious in bringing you the gospel? Do not now receive the grace of God in vain. He writes in verse 1, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. On what grounds this? Why does Paul appeal so urgently? Because he writes in verse 2, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. What he does there is he quotes Isaiah 49:8. The context of Isaiah 49 is this. Isaiah, even as we've just come out from studying the book, the people of Israel are being disobedient, specifically the southern kingdom, Judah, is what Isaiah is dealing with mainly. They have been disobedient, and now they are about to be conquered by the Babylonians and to go into exile. And Isaiah is also telling them, not only will you go into exile, but someday God will go and get you as his people. And he will bring you out of exile, and he will reign over you, and he will be your God, and you will be his people. And so Israel spoke about this. The exile became huge, and salvation became pictured as the day when God will go get, he will come and get us from exile. However, when the decree of Cyrus came in 539, and he said you could go back, there were very few who went back. It didn't seem that this great promise had really happened in a great form. Yes, they were able to come out of exile, but it didn't seem as great as Isaiah had built it up. Paul then quotes that text of that day when salvation was supposed to come. He quotes it there in verse 2, and then he says, the end of verse 2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What is Paul arguing? Here's what he's arguing. That day when God would come and get his people and reign over them, bringing them out of exile, out of bondage, and reign over them as their Lord and as their God, and they would be his people and live with him forever, that day has come. Behold, now is that day, Paul says. Now is the day of salvation. Because Paul knew Isaiah was speaking of much more than simply a few people coming out of Babylon. He was speaking of God getting his people and bringing them from bondage, from Satan and sin and death and taking them and reigning over them as his people. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you are those people. And now is that time. That is, he wants them to say, do you not see how privileged you are? The day in the Old Testament that they were longing for, that they wanted to be God's people and God reign over them, that day is here. You're those people. God is your God if you hold fast to the gospel. If you do not throw away the grace that you received and thereby show that you've never really believed. So Paul pleads with them, please do not receive the grace of God in vain. Let it have an effect. Show yourself to be God's people. Maybe an illustration would help here. I'll have to paint some kind of crazy illustration, but maybe crazy illustrations serve well as well. If you could imagine that there is a big race, maybe a 50-mile race, and you say, that's ridiculous, nobody can run 50 miles. I mean, maybe a mile race would be hard for me to imagine myself, but a 50-mile race, and somehow God has made clear there's going to be one winner of this race. Though a lot of people are entering it, there's going to be one winner of the race. He's going to be the champion, and I'm not going to tell you who the champion is going to be. But what I will tell you about the champion is he's going to be, you will know him as an individual who in the whole time of the race never stops to walk. He will run all the way to the end. So let's say you have a close friend, maybe a brother, and he's entered the race. One of maybe hundreds. And he's run, and he's run, and he's run, and several have decided to walk, several have fallen off. And there's 1 mile to go. He's run 49 miles. And he's running now in this last mile. And you, maybe we're not fit to get in the race, but you've just joined him in this last mile. And you're running. And there's some people behind him as well. And thus far, they've not stopped yet either. They are running. But he is out in the lead. He has a clear lead. He's running. And in front of him, there are all kinds of things that make it hard. It's getting hotter. Maybe some things are on the track. And you're standing beside him, would you say to yourself, you know, really, it's kind of pointless for me to say anything to him. I mean, we all know if he's really the champion, he's going to run. He's going to run to the end. God's made clear that's what's going to happen. No. What you would do is you would stand beside him, you would run along beside him, and at every point at which he decides, I can't go anymore, I'm going to have to stop and walk, you would say, no, brother, run. Run. Don't walk. We know that the champion in the end, he's going to run every second of this race. You've come this far. Do not show that you've started this race in vain. Run till the end. Don't walk. Please show that you're that one that he was talking about. Show that you're the champion by not stopping to walk at all. Keep on running. In many ways, I think that's the scene of 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Because God has said, the one who has truly believed, he will endure to the end. He will hold fast to the gospel. And Paul now speaks to the Corinthians in a time that they are tempted to cast it all aside. And he doesn't just stop and go, well, if they really are true believers, they'll just keep holding to it. No. He stands beside them and he says, I appeal to you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Do not show that you do not belong to him. Rather, show that you're his people. Show that you're those who will endure to the end. Show that he has truly brought about salvation in you by continuing to hold fast to this gospel. Behold, you are God's people, if indeed you hold fast. So show it. That's Paul's task in this text. And I would dare say, the task of us as the church is no different. Even this morning, as we talk about membership, one of the reasons why you join a church, one of the reasons I argue that membership is so crucial, is because it is the task of the church to invest in one another's lives. Indeed, the author of Hebrews can say, take care, brothers. That is, I'll take you at your profession that you know Christ. And yet he says, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. He then goes on to say, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. For you are in Christ, if indeed you hold your original confidence firm until the end. The author of Hebrews says that the way that God has orchestrated so that His people continue to walk in perseverance is the church exhorting one another every day, press on, keep believing, keep holding to the faith. As a church, we are to labor in one another's lives, saying to one another, praying for one another, exhorting one another, press on. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. And so Paul begins simply with this appeal to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the second section then, verses 3 through 10, Paul appeals to them to see how he commends his ministry to others. Paul appeals to them to see something. He wants them to see something, namely, how he commends his ministry to others, how he commends his ministry before men. He begins in verses 3 and 4 saying, after saying this, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." Paul wanted no one to be suspect of the message he preached because of the life he lived. Paul wanted no one to be suspect of the message he preached because of the life he lived. He said, "I want to put no obstacle in anyone's way." He knew there were people out there like these false apostles saying, "I'm looking for one crack in his armor. I'm looking for one place I can show, look, he's untrue. Look, he is really evil. Look, he is really manipulative. Look, he is just deceiving you." And Paul said, "I want my life to be such that my life is no obstacle to anyone hearing this word, to anyone hearing the gospel. They may reject the gospel, but I do not want it to be because my life has been a hindrance to the message." Rather, he says, we commend ourselves in every way. He writes of this commending what we read in verses 4 through 10, namely that verse 4, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, sleepless nights, and hunger." That is, he endures in pressing on in holiness despite how difficult the outward circumstances become. As I'm going to press on, I'm going to continue to obey God. I'm going to continue to obey my Lord despite how difficult it becomes out here, despite how hungry I get, or how many beatings I received, or how many riots I happen to be in the middle of. In verse 6, he shows we commend our ministries not simply by enduring in difficult times, but by our godly character. Verse 6, "By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love." That is, these things becoming evident in him, showing in him godly character. In verse 7, the other way he commends his ministry is by laboring in the power of the Spirit. He shows, again, the Spirit bringing about truthful speech, the power of God with weapons of righteousness for the right and left hand. That is, in everything I do, whether it's my right hand or my left hand, righteousness is demonstrated in my life. And then finally, in verses 8 through 10, I think simply through the ups and downs, the difficulties and the blessings of ministry, at every point, I press on in endurance. Verse 8, "Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." Paul, basically, I think summing all of it up, says, "I commend my ministry," that is, I show my ministry as honorable and as commendable, putting no obstacle in people's ways, by living holy life of endurance. I endure in holiness despite all that might come, despite all the difficulties that come. It seems that the church thrives during difficult times. In fact, in the last century, there have been more martyrs for the cause of Christ than in the previous 1800 years. In the last century, more martyrs for Christ, more people killed for Jesus Christ than the previous 1800 centuries. The previous 1800 years, rather. Not 1800 centuries, that'd be a lot of years. Previous 1800 years. At the same time, note this, more martyrs in one century than in the previous 1800 years. There has been more missionary endeavors, more missionary outreach in the last 100 years than there have been in the previous 1800. How is it that in a 100-year period in which persecution is so intense, that there's been more missionary outreach? It is because so many times we see the church thriving amid difficulty, amid persecution. Brothers and sisters, the most damaging thing for the church is not persecution. Rather, it seems the most damaging thing to the church is giving a reason to the world to mock our message by the lives we live. That is the most damaging. It is far more damaging to the church to know a local pastor walks in sexual immorality so that the city knows it than that the pastor is killed for professing faith in Christ. We can take pastors being killed. That which is an obstacle to the gospel is our moral failures becoming known among men. And so Paul says, I will not put an obstacle in my way. It doesn't matter what comes, how hard it gets, how difficult life is, how many ups and downs there are in life. I will endure in holiness. I will press on in holiness. He appeals to them to see how he commends his ministry to others, namely by enduring in holiness. And then finally, in the third section, final section, verses 11 through 13, Paul appeals to the Corinthians to have the same affection for him that he has for them. He appeals to the Corinthians to have the same affection for him that he has for them. He writes in verse 11, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians." Now this is a rarity for Paul, that he writes and he mentions them by name, that is the Corinthians, the Ephesians, whomever. When he writes and he says Corinthians, this is Paul getting down and saying, even as if Lily and I were talking, and in the midst of it she says to me, "Lee," that is, focus. This is crucial. This is important. I'm trying to get your attention. Paul says to them, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians." Focus on this. He says, "Our heart is wide open. There's nothing standing in the way from our perspective of loving you. Our heart is open. Our love is poured out to you." Verse 12, "You're not restricted by us." That is, if you do not love us, it's not because you look at us and say, he doesn't love us. That's why I don't love him. No, Paul says, I'm giving you no reason to not love me. I'm giving you every reason to love me. My heart is open to you. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. And so he appeals to them in verse 13. In return, I speak to you as children. That is, I speak to you as the one who has brought you the faith as your spiritual father. I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. Paul appeals to them. We love you. We've widened our hearts to you, and you've narrowed your heart toward me. And I am your father in the faith, the one who brought the faith to you, the one who brought the gospel to you so that you might have life. Please, I appeal to you, even as your spiritual father, open your hearts toward us. Love us. Again, a reminder, I believe, that the church is to be a people who truly love one another. So what is it then? As we ask the question, as a church, what is our task? What are some central elements to our task as God's people? It seems, as we look at this text, we're reminded that our task is to hold firm to the gospel, to live lives that commend our message and do not become an obstacle to it, and that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, seeking their good even as we do our own. So how is it then that we apply this text to ourselves? Let me give you three ways as well. Very simply, from those three, the first one is this. We need to be aware of the attack on the gospel in our own age and hold fast to it. We need to be aware of the attack on the gospel in our own age, in our own day. In this day, we need to be aware there is an attack on the gospel and hold fast to it. Ray made mention of this Wednesday night, but so many times it seems that we think of our day and our age and the problems or the benefits of our day as being far different from any others. We might say, for example, some in the church would say
The day for preaching is done. I mean, they would say, this is ridiculous. I mean, can you believe that we take up a part of our service and a guy gets up and speaks? I mean, we're a visual generation, they would say. We need something that you can see. You know, people don't need to hear the proclamation of the word. There does not need to be a time where we simply sit still to hear spoken words. We need visual things. We're a visual generation. Brothers and sisters, I got news for you. Every generation's a visible generation. That's why when Moses came down from the mountain, they had made a golden calf. Because they're a visual people. They want to see. And if they cannot see who God is, they want to fashion them in their own hands. We're not new here. We're just like everybody else. That's why God says He has chosen the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's why preaching becomes so central to us, because God speaks and gives life. They do not get aside too much. But again, our generation is not very different from another. We might say, oh, to live in our day when sexual immorality runs rampant. Brothers and sisters, sexual immorality has run rampant in every generation. It wasn't as if the 50s really was just a big episode of Leave It to Beaver. I mean, every generation is evil in sexual immorality. In the same way, then, looking on the opposite end, in thinking our day is so bad and those before us has not been any different, we know every generation is evil. In the same way, nor do we want to make the opposite mistake. Nor do we want to say the Corinthians were pressured to give up the gospel. They were pressured to say, maybe the gospel, I mean, people in the culture don't like it. They think we're stupid for saying it. They think that we're mean and evil for holding up the gospel. Maybe we need to get rid of it. We don't need to say, well, that's something the Corinthians face, but we won't face it. I mean, we're now generations later, hundreds of years later. It's, you know, it's different now. No. And I do not think this is a surprise to you, but the culture now is pressing upon us, telling us that the proclamation of the gospel is foolish, telling us that to proclaim that Christ is the only way to know eternal life is bigoted, that it is exclusive and in some kind of evil way. The culture is pressing upon us. So what is it that we need to do? We, knowing that the temptation will come to want to get rid of the gospel, to want to change it, to want to make it somehow more accessible to others, we need to be people then who continually meditate on the Word of God and are reminded and strengthened in the gospel. The way that you have faith in the gospel is by hearing the gospel, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The way then that your faith in the gospel is continually strengthened is by continuing to expose yourself to the Word of God. I remember one day sitting in my office, having meditated on the Scripture, and just all of a sudden just beginning to pray and saying to God, Lord, my faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that He came and He lived a perfect life and He died on the cross for my sins and He was buried and He rose from the dead 3 days later, my faith in that, my belief in that is even growing stronger just by reading it in Your Word this morning. Well, that's no accident. Because as you meditate on God's Word, your faith is strengthened. It is as ridiculous for us to say, I do not know why I keep kind of going up and down in my faith or just really lacking faith at times. If we're not exposing ourselves to the Word, that is as ridiculous as saying, I know I've taken all the gas out of my car, I just don't know why it's not running. If a car needs gas in order to have the power to run, so we need the Word of God continually being open to us, continually exposing ourselves to it, that we might grow in our faith, that we might hold fast to the Word. So I plead with you, be people who continually expose yourself, who meditate on the Word, that our faith may be strengthened, so that we may not give up the gospel, that we may hold fast till the end. Secondly, an application of this text, I believe, is that we need to fight for enduring holiness. We need to understand that one of the most damaging things, one of the greatest obstacles to the gospel in our day, is our lives contradicting the message.
We need to fight for enduring holiness. If you sum up what Paul says there in verses 3 through 10, I think it is basically the way he commends his ministry is by continually living in holiness no matter how difficult it gets. It seems that one thing that's easy for us to think about is that if it becomes difficult to disobey, then you have, if it becomes difficult to obey, then we have a license to disobey. I think that so often becomes our default thinking. I'll obey as long as it doesn't get difficult. And when obedience becomes difficult, then surely God understands that I'm able to disobey. Is this not the kind of thing we hear in marriage? I would stick with my husband, but surely God knows how unhappy it makes me. Surely then, He just wants me to be happy. Surely disobedience is allowed now. Or, yes, I understand that God says that lusting after a woman is like committing adultery in your heart. But do you not know how rampant, you know, these pictures are of, you know, half-clothed women on magazines, or how easy this kind of stuff is to get on that? Surely He doesn't want us to obey now. Or maybe in your workplace. I know that we're supposed to labor as unto God. But if you just knew how demanding my boss was, how illogical he was, in fact, how everybody around me just slacks off, surely I'm not supposed to live to these. Indeed, in all of those circumstances, the answer is the same. Paul says, regardless of the difficulty of my circumstances, I pressed on in holiness. I will not argue with any of you that your situation is easy. I will not argue that obedience in your situation right now is easy. Indeed, I thought to myself, even a mom with a number of kids, I don't know how taking the time to meditate on the Scripture and pray is easy. For someone who is in a marriage, indeed, where maybe your spouse is an unbeliever and it's very difficult to live with, I'm not going to argue that's easy. But what I will argue, and what Paul argues, is that difficulty doesn't mean we can disobey. God doesn't give His commands to say, obey them just as long as everything's perfect and easy. He gives His commands to be obeyed because our lives demonstrate His holiness to the world. Paul commends his ministry by enduring holiness, and we need to fight for the same in our lives as well. And then finally, we as God's people truly need to love one another. That's simply the final application, I think, of this text. Even as Paul says to the Corinthians, in some sense, how is it that you could not love me? One who brought the gospel to you, one who is your spiritual father, I would say to one another, as people who have covenanted together with one another, as people who have loved one another, how can we now not bear one another's burdens and share one another's joys? How is it that we can find any reason not to fight to love one another? I know it becomes difficult at times to really meet another's needs or to really care for them or to pray for one another consistently. And yet such is our calling. We must love our neighbor even as we do ourselves. And how much more must we love those who are brothers and sisters in Christ? So what is it then that becomes some of these central elements to the task of the church? Consistently meditating on the gospel so that we hold fast to it, putting no hindrance before the gospel by living holy lives, and finally, by loving our brothers and sisters as we seek their good as dearly as our own. This morning, as we come to the table, one of the things that we get to do is demonstrate before us, before everybody here, that we have heard those commands and we choose to receive them. That we have heard what the Scripture says and we say, God, we hear it and we choose to obey. Indeed, for those who argue, we need something that we can see. We need something. God has given us something to remind us of what His Son has done. Something that you can see and something that you can hold and something that you can taste. Because He does not want us to forget what Christ has done for us. That we are forgiven and that His grace will come to us forevermore. And so, this morning, as we take a time of silence, during that time, as believers, just ask God, Lord, search my heart. I want to obey You in this. Give me the grace to do it. If maybe this morning sin's been exposed to your life, repent and be reminded of the grace of God. If you're not a believer this morning, then do not come to the table.
Because in eating this bread and drinking this cup, what you would be saying is, I have received the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I've placed my faith in Him as Lord. If you've not done that, then do not say that by taking of these elements. Rather, you need to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. If you've done that, then you would demonstrate that in baptism. If you would like to talk to me or somebody else more about that, feel free. But as believers this morning, and all those who are, maybe you're not a member of Cornerstone, but you're a member of another church in good standing, an evangelical church, then feel free to join us this morning as we take a time of silence and the ushers and musicians come forward as we get ready to come to the table this morning. So let's take that time of silence at this time.